ourselves in Isaiah chapter 35 this morning, kingdom blessings. And if you were here last week, we were kind of in the depths of despair in the great tribulation period of Isaiah 34. So I'm glad you came back for the sequel this morning. Kingdom blessings, Isaiah 35. And we're going to look at all 10 verses. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we consider the kingdom hope that is ours as your people. Commit our study to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are progressing through the book of Isaiah. And the theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration, is found interwoven through the book. We're in this section, chapters 34 through 35, apocalyptic summary. God has brought about various judgment in post-flood history in regard to the individual nations of the world. However, these were merely the foreshadowing of the ultimate last day's judgment that will collectively come upon the entire world. And this will be Earth's darkest hour as described in Isaiah 34. However, that dark time of world judgment will then give way to the joyous, blessed time of the kingdom, as seen in Isaiah chapter 35. The fate of the rebel world stands in dark contrast to the ultimate kingdom destiny of God's people. And you are kingdom people, if you're believers. I mean, Christ is building his church. We're not in the kingdom, but we are headed towards the kingdom. The kingdom is really one of the great themes. Some say the great theme in all of the scriptures. Everything's building towards this kingdom reality. Well, thus Isaiah 35 stands as the climactic highlight of the first half of the book of Isaiah. Although it has been touched on, this kingdom theme has been touched on any number of times previously. This is the glorious state of the kingdom that Israel and God's people have longed for through the ages. And we've been praying for it for 2,000 years. Christ taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we've been praying. A lot of people mindlessly, you know, a lot of people play instead of praying. You know, just kind of by rote recite this part of the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer that Christ could have never prayed. More accurately, the disciples' prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses. Christ could have never prayed that prayer. Anyway, I digress. Isaiah 35 describes the millennial kingdom conditions that will be in place when Christ returns at his second coming. However, it needs to be noted that this kingdom utopia described in Isaiah 35 that we are going to consider this morning will not come until God's judgment first comes upon the entire world. And it's unique. You know, the world has not seen this time of judgment yet. There's really two times of world judgment before the second coming. You have the time of the flood, a worldwide judgment. And then you have this worldwide judgment that will usher in the second coming. Now, there's been judgments in various places, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and different places, local places. But a worldwide judgment, that is yet future. First comes this worldwide judgment of chapter 34, and then the kingdom experience of chapter 35. This is always the order in Scripture. Let me give you just a few examples. Isaiah 24, judgment of the world. 25 through 27, kingdom to come. Chapter 34, judgment of the world. What? I made a mistake there. We're not doing that. That should be kingdom to come, okay? I have to own this one. This is all me. The idea is kingdom to come. That's what we're studying today. And then Revelation 19, judgment of the world. And then Revelation 20, kingdom to come. So that's the order. Judgment first, then comes the kingdom. And really there are three main positions in terms of kingdom theology that have kind of been put forth on the table here. There's subsets of these three main positions, but to simplify things, let me just share with you the three main kingdom theology perspectives that are out on the table. And we refer to these in this way. Amillennialism, the word, put an A on it, it means no. No millennialism. There is no literal 1,000-year kingdom to come. Rather, it is only a spiritualized reality found in the church currently, or experienced now by the saints in heaven. So there's no real literal millennium. There's no real 1,000-year reign to come, according to this position. Amillennialism. You don't want to be in that camp. If you want to be right, you don't want to be in that camp. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism says Christ will come after the world has been Christianized. The goal of the church is to take over the world and ready it for Christ. And we kind of thought this was dead, this position, after World War I and World War II. I mean, it did not look like, you know, okay, we're really readying the world we're bringing in the kingdom kind of before Christ comes. It didn't look that way. But it's kind of made a revival. We have dominion theology. Our job as Christians is to take kind of control of the government, influence the government, and kind of Christianize the world, and we're looking for a movement to that end. That's the idea of postmillennialism. We're going to Christianize the world, get it ready, and when we've kind of brought the kingdom in, then Christ will come to his kingdom. It's already kind of prepared for him by the church. Isn't that nice? We're going to bring in the kingdom. Now, another position. You don't want that one. Here's the correct one, premillennialism. Christ must first return at his second coming, and then he will set up his kingdom on earth. The kingdom is yet to come, and Christ is the one that brings the kingdom. It is yet future. That, in my position, my thinking, is the right position. And then just a couple of verses here, text. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, a prophecy concerning the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, we know, as we study Scripture, this is where Christ is right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He rose from the dead, went back to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And how long is he going to be there? Well, he's going to be there till I make your enemies your footstool. Hebrews 10, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. I love that line. I mean, this is, you know, it's been taken care of. The sin debt has been paid for a long time, forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is. So we see the prophecy in Psalm 110. He has sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till, what's he waiting for? His enemies are made his footstool. The world has to be put down, and then Christ will be put up on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's the order that we see consistently in the Scriptures, consistent with a pre-millennial theology. Christ is right now seated in heaven, waiting until his enemies are completely defeated in the war of Armageddon. Then he will sit on David's throne and rule the earth from Jerusalem. But again, first his enemies must be put under his feet in the process of worldwide judgment, as seen most fully in the judgments developed in the book of Revelation. Keep this straight. Israel is not the church. And the church age is not the kingdom. Keep that straight. Israel is not the church, and the church age is not the kingdom. If you believe that, you'll be correct, but you'll be in a small minority. Most of the church is in error. Professing church is in error when it comes to kingdom theology. The church is now. The kingdom is future. Yes, we're looking forward to the kingdom, and in some ways, really what we're doing in terms of kingdom work now is we're winning people to the Lord who will be in the kingdom. But we're not in the kingdom. It's still the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. We're waiting for it to come. The church age takes place between Christ's two comings, while the kingdom will be inaugurated at the time of his second coming. So again, just to review the three positions, allegorical view, which is the amillennial view, the world gets progressively worse, the millennium exists only in heaven, that's one perspective of it. Some think it's, you know, spiritually taking place here on earth in the hearts of God's people. And so then at the second coming, there is really no literal millennium, as I say, but then at the second coming, eternity comes. There is no 1,000-year reign, just eternal state at the time of Christ's second coming. The spiritualized view, the post-millennial, the world gets progressively better. The millennium occurs before Christ's return. But again, no difference really between these. When at the time of Christ's second coming, eternity is ushered in. No millennial kingdom in those views. And then face value view, the premillennial view. We live in the church age. And we're not, there's a tribulation period here first, as we talk about. But at the second coming, we have the 1,000-year reign, and then that segues into eternity. Again, this is the proper view. To summarize what I believe the Bible teaches, Christ came, first coming, died on the cross. Church age follows. We live in the church age. Next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. It's a church-only event. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will join them, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In Christ is a church phrase. It's a church-only event. And so the rapture, and God will take out his people, the church, and then this time of great tribulation, 7-year tribulation period, second coming, Christ sets up his kingdom, reigns for 1,000 years on this earth in the millennial reign, which then gives way to a new heaven and a new earth in eternity. Well, I'm almost done with my introduction, but not quite. A little history lesson. The early church held to a pre-millennial return of Christ, and that he would come to literally reign on the earth. However, a man named Origen began to spiritualize the idea of the kingdom and understood it to be realized in the present church age. He was followed sometime later. Augustine came along and systematized an allegorical approach to understanding the kingdom. So Origen laid the foundation, and Augustine systematized a spiritual view of the kingdom. Augustine, in his famous book, The City of God, put forth the idea that the church was the kingdom of God on earth. An idea that the church has never been able to shake free of. Now, we realize the dates here. I guess I should have gave you those dates. Origen was about 185 to 254. He was followed by Augustine, 354 to 430. In this mix comes along the Roman Emperor Constantine. And Constantine gave Christianity the favored position in the Roman Empire. Thus, it gave impetus to the idea that the church is now the kingdom on earth and that God is now building his kingdom through the church, you see. This view that the church is the kingdom became the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The key reformers, Calvin and Luther, broke with Roman Catholicism in areas of soteriology, salvation. But they did not essentially break with Roman Catholicism in the area of eschatology, future things. So Augustine's rejection of a literal coming earthly kingdom of the Messiah has influenced the church, in the broadest definition of the word, for about 1,600 years now. Even to this day, the effects of an allegorical, spiritualized approach to prophecy and the kingdom versus a literal approach is still felt. So let me just give you a very general overview of history. Early church, premillennial in its theology. They had it right. Along comes Origen, spiritualized interpretation of the kingdom. Then you have Constantine, Christianized the empire, fueling the idea the church is the kingdom. This idea, wow, yeah, God is completely done with the Jews. It's the church, and really, we are the kingdom, and we're bringing in the kingdom. That idea. Followed by Augustine, he systematized, they build on Origen, he systematized a spiritualized view of the kingdom as seen in his book, The City of God. Then you have the Dark Ages, roughly 1,000 years, 500 to 1,500, the Roman Catholic Church adopted a spiritualized view of the kingdom. They went with Augustine on this. It's interesting, a lot of the Protestant reformers, they built heavily on Augustine, as did the Roman Catholic Church, kind of the common denominator in many respects there. But so this continued on, 1550, really to the present. We still see a lot of this influence. The reformers kept the Roman Catholic spiritualized eschatology, and really to this day, that influence is there. But then, you come along into the 1800s, and you have people like John Darby, and people like this come along, and you have... From 1800 to the present, a rise of dispensationalism with renewed emphasis on premillennialism. So what began here in the early church, we've kind of seen a revival of this in the last days here, in terms of premillennial thought. Now, some have criticized premillennial theology as a Johnny-come-lately theology. But in reality, it was held to first by the early church, undeniably. But the real issue is not what has happened historically in terms of the development of a system of theology, but what does the Bible teach? Our authority is not a particular development of a systematized theology, but rather the plain teaching of Scripture itself. In addition, Daniel the prophet indicates that in the end times, there will be an explosion. Oh, are you ready for this? An explosion of understanding regarding prophetic truth in Scripture. Indeed, I think that specifically applies especially to the tribulation period, but I also think it perhaps has application to the time leading up to those last days. For example, note this reference in Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words. You know, what are you written in the book of Daniel? By the way, when we study the book of Revelation, what's the book before that we study before we study the book of Revelation? Well, Daniel. Revelation builds on Daniel very strongly. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. What's going to happen then? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. It's going to be an increase in knowledge towards the time of the end. Now, some have tried to relate this to the fact that in the last days there will be an increase of travel and scientific knowledge. Well, that may happen to be true, and in some respects, in a lot of respects, it is true. But that is not the emphasis in context here in Daniel. Here in the context of Daniel, they are poring over the prophetic scriptures and the book of Daniel that has been a sealed book. They are intensively searching for answers to what is going on in the world. And they discover that Daniel has something to say in regards to the end times. It relates to the time of the end when the prophetic book will be opened and unsealed in terms of knowledge increasing. In the end times, a renewed interest in prophecy will result in an increase of knowledge. I think in part we have seen this in the rise of dispensationalism in the last couple hundred years. But again, I think ultimately the fulfillment comes in the day of the Lord. Then the Jews will finally come to see what has been a closed book to them for so long. But as a result of wrong teaching on the kingdom, there is all kinds of bad theology represented on the scene today. Examples include the idea that the kingdom is already spiritually present and that the church is now building the kingdom in the hearts of God's people. We have this all the time. We're building the kingdom. Like I say, in a very remote sense, yes, in terms of bringing people to the Lord who will be in the kingdom, okay. But they really mean we're building the kingdom in the hearts of God's people. But this is not the kingdom, as God has always ruled in the hearts of his people in all dispensations. Others teach what is known as dominion theology, with the idea that the church's mission is to Christianize society and government and thus bring in the kingdom, become very politically engaged. You know, that's our mission, political involvement. I mean, that's our mission. That's the goal here. Others promote the idea that the kingdom is already here, but at the same time, not quite yet. Because of errant kingdom teaching, there's often an unbalanced or incorrect emphasis on a social gospel and social justice, which is very heavy on a social emphasis, all in the name of furthering the kingdom. while at the same time often taking away from a proper emphasis on Christ building his church, and an emphasis on the local church, taking away from really a strong emphasis on the gospel itself. It's kind of interesting. Wherever you have the social emphasis, it tends to go away from, you know, our hope is in the sky. In fact, they kind of make fun, pie in the sky by and by. Forget it. I mean, it's really about what we're doing right here, right now. And it kind of takes away from that emphasis on the gospel. Well, dispensationalists, of which I am one, teach a clear distinction between Israel and the church. When I use the word dispensation, that's the key fundamental point. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. Two programs. We believe in a literal coming messianic kingdom, which is yet future, in which Israel will be restored and prominent. Hang on, I'm almost done. The golden rule of interpretation. David L. Cooper, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic, that means self-evident, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, when plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, or you will have nonsense, right? Henry Thiessen, the theologian, I think correctly said, when once we adopt the view that the Bible means what it says and that it should be interpreted literally, we find ourselves overwhelmed with the material concerning the future kingdom. Ah, I think that's the key right there. Well, with all this background, we now come to Isaiah 35. You say, well, why all this background? Well, the reason is Isaiah 35 is about the millennial kingdom. We come now to Isaiah 35, which again presents kingdom truth that follows worldwide judgment as we have studied in chapter 34. So let's pick it up, chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God. The tone in the kingdom is one of joy and gladness. Nature itself is personified as being regenerated or renewed. And this is what Paul referred to in Romans 8 when he said, quote, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The word translated here as desert, when it talks about the desert shall rejoice, the word translated here is the Hebrew word Arba. Arba. The Arba is a geographic name for the area south of the Dead Sea basin, which forms part of the border between Israel to the west and Jordan to the east. So let me show you what we're talking about here. Can you see this right here? So you got the Dead Sea. So it's south under the Dead Sea. That strip right here, Arba Valley. It's a kind of a sunken area, and it's a great gulf there, and an extended area, and it's exceedingly dry desert terrain. This is a picture, one of the pictures. You see how dry it looks? That's the word. This Arbar Valley. The word desert, Arbar, here. Notice it's going to rejoice. This desert valley has historically been very dry, but in the kingdom it will blossom as the rose, or perhaps better, as the crocus. Imagine that being transformed into this. That's the picture here. The kingdom will usher in a time of great joy and beauty. In the words of verse 2, the desert shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Expositors, the very environment of man reflects his own mood of joy at what God has done. Now, Lebanon's glory was its majestic cedars and mountain beauty. And the excellence of Carmel and Sharon was that they were lush, fruitful, and beautiful. Carmel literally means garden or fruitful land. Sharon was the fruitful coastal plain, famous for its pastures, farms, and wildflowers. In the kingdom, this will be a picture of that which was previously desert. Talk about a transformation. It reminds me of that story, and forgive me for this story, but it's a story. I cannot vouch for its credibility, but it is a story that makes a point. Seems there were some Amish people who came into the city, and they had never before seen an elevator. And as they came into a building, they were watching, and you know, there was these shiny doors on the wall there. And suddenly, the wall opened up. And a little old lady got off the elevator. And then the doors closed. In a few seconds, the doors opened up again, and a most beautiful young lady got off. And the Amish man said to his son, "Johnny, go get your mother." You see, it appeared to be a great transformation. And so it will be in the kingdom, which is my point of illustration here. The desert will be transformed into a most beautiful and fruitful land. In Isaiah 33:9, Lebanon, Sharon, and Carmel were pictured as desolate and mourning. But now in the kingdom, they will be renewed gloriously as symbols of Israel's restoration. The area we're talking about that was so fruitful here, you got this plain of Sharon all along in here. Mount Carmel up here, beautiful. And then up on top further, you had Lebanon, the wonderful cedar trees of Lebanon and so forth. But I want you to note something here specifically. Note at the end of verse 2 in particular, it says, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, the excellence of our God." You see, the glory of Yahweh here relates to this glorious transformation. Now, what a glorious thing it is that God can take that which is not beautiful and make something beautiful out of it. The glory of God makes all things new. Only God can do this. This is why it is His glory and His alone. And those in the kingdom era will see it. You will see it if you're a child of God. We will see it on display. Indeed, God makes all things beautiful in His time. Verse 3 and 4, kind of a parenthesis emphasis. Got this great kingdom emphasis going, but now kind of come back to real time where we live right now. A little parenthesis. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear." Why? "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you, deliver you, and take you into the kingdom." This interjection is to believers down through the ages that are awaiting the kingdom to come. It will come. And as the song says, it will be worth it all. But you know something? The process of getting there can be rough. Isaiah almost becomes here at this point like a prophetic cheerleader, encouraging God's people to be strong in the face of life's challenges as they await the kingdom. Keep your eye on the coming kingdom. Be strong. This kingdom hope is a key source of spiritual strength. By the way, Hebrews 12:12 quotes here from verse 3 in Isaiah 35 and applies it to the spiritual lives of believers in the church age who may be tempted to lose heart, to become disillusioned. We need to keep perspective. God has a purpose in all that we go through, and there is a final destination that will be glorious. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God's strength is available, but we must look to Him and depend on Him for it. We must keep our eyes focused on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We must choose to walk by faith and stay focused. We must be careful to maintain an eternal kingdom perspective. In verse 4, he says to the fearful, be strong, do not fear. And how does one do this? He continues, behold your God. Put your eyes on God. Focus on God and His promises. In order to be bold and strong spiritually, we need to have our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord. Behold your God. Circumstances can be fearful in this fallen world. The antidote is to purposely put our eyes on God and His kingdom promises. And His promise is that in due time He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He will come and dispatch you into the kingdom. He will put you in the kingdom. You will experience His coming kingdom reality. You see, the Bible's promise is that one day God's going to turn things around. You see how it is in this broken, crazy, fallen world and how people are so mean to one another and it's getting more vicious day by day? You do see that? That's not the way it's always going to be. One day the kingdom is going to come. Payday someday. There is going to come a judgment to this old world. And God is going to repay the wicked world for what they have done to His people down through the ages. He will repay the wicked and He will deliver His own. In Isaiah 34:8, what we studied just last Sunday, this chapter of chapter 34, emphasizing world judgment, there in verse 8, it speaks of this time as, quote, the day of the Lord's vengeance. And Paul says something very similar in 2 Thessalonians. Same theme. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give us rest, ultimately kingdom rest. And He's going to take vengeance on the rebel world who rejects the gospel that we have come to believe and love. For God's people, Restoration Day is coming. The day of vindication is coming. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. Wow, you see deers leap. They are great leapers. The lame shall leap as a deer. I can't wait to see Johnny Erickson leaping. I'm sure she'll leap higher than me. She's going to be so excited. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now some see the metaphorical language here related to spiritual restoration, and that is involved, I do believe. But I don't think it's limited to just spiritual restoration. In view also is physical renewal and healing. The kingdom, you see, will involve both spiritual and physical renewal. And the reason we know this to be true is because in the Gospels, Jesus quoted from this very section in Isaiah 35 and applied it to His ministry, His healing ministry, in terms of physical healing. The context is this. John the Baptist was in prison. And he became somewhat delusioned there in prison. You see, after all, John had been preparing the people for the kingdom to come by calling them to repentance. Did not John the Baptist say, the kingdom is at hand, repent? He did. He had proclaimed Jesus to be the expected Messiah and fully expected that immediately He would bring in the kingdom. But alas, that didn't happen. And here he was in prison. How to make sense of it? By the way, there's a good lesson there. There's lots of things we just can't quite make sense of. But God's got a master plan, and it all makes sense if we could just see it properly. Well, in that context, John the Baptist sent a message to Jesus asking, quote, are you the one who is coming? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus then sent back this message, which comes right out of Isaiah 35. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He's answering the question, are you the one to come, the Messiah? Jesus said, go tell John, this is what's happening in my ministry. Jesus applied much of the kingdom realities mentioned in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 to his ministry. In effect, Jesus was saying, the kingdom miracles mentioned by Isaiah are happening in my ministry. So yes, I am the expected Messiah. I am doing kingdom miracles just as prophesied. In Matthew 9:35, Matthew summarized the miraculous ministry of Christ and how this related to the kingdom, saying this, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You know what that is? That's kingdom reality. That's the good news of the kingdom. Jesus was indeed the Messiah, presenting the kingdom to Israel on the condition of their repentance and receiving him. His miracles were a sample of kingdom miracles, and therefore were credentials that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, even as he emphasized to John the Baptist. But alas, Israel missed the time of its visitation. They did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. He came into his own, and his own received him not. We read this in the book of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders. The Lord's ministry, the apostles' ministry were confirmed with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And then we go just a few chapters later in Hebrews 6:5. He says to the early church how they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, the kingdom age to come. They tasted it in the early church. John MacArthur says, the New Testament miracle age was for the purpose of confirming the word as given by Jesus and the apostles of offering the kingdom to Israel and of giving a taste, a sample of the kingdom. This is kind of a long statement, but it's worth paying attention to. This comes from Dr. Michael Vlock, who teaches at the Master's Seminary. It cannot be emphasized too much that a theology of signs and wonders involves a theology of the kingdom of God. Let that sink in. In general, one's kingdom view will affect how one perceives signs and wonders in this present age. Signs and wonders occur in rare and strategic times in history when the nearness of the kingdom of God on earth is being presented or addressed in close connection with Israel. These presentations are associated with unique representatives of God, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the apostles, and the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. However, this present age we live in is not the Davidic messianic reign of Jesus or the tribulation period that immediately precedes the kingdom. Continual signs and wonders, therefore, are not a part of God's plan for this age. You know what that is? That's good, sound doctrine. That's good, sound kingdom theology. But note that Jesus left out the part in Isaiah 35, 6 about the waters breaking forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Why? Well, the reason is that the miracles that Jesus did were merely samples of kingdom restoration, as stated in Hebrews 6, 5, with the fullness of the kingdom yet to come, and the complete fulfillment of kingdom renewal yet being future. Historically, water has been in short supply in Israel, but not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, even the Arabah desert valley will become a lush place flowing with streams of water. Here's what's typical as far as the wilderness. You go to the wilderness in Israel, I mean, you talk about a barren, what appears to be a God-forsaken land. But it's going to be transformed into a place gushing with streams in the desert. This transformation will be nothing short of the glory of God on display. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Victor Buxbazin says, Isaiah sees nature participating in the destiny of man, which was once cursed for his sins, but blessed again through his redemption. This word parched here often has the connotation of a mirage, which is common in eastern deserts in which the rays of the sun in that atmosphere give off a mirage of water in the distance. But in the kingdom, this will not be merely a mirage, but a reality. The desolate places where only jackals, and jackals are wild dogs, wild wolf-like dogs, the place where jackals used to live will now be well-watered, grassy areas. And note this renewal in the wilderness of Israel is in contrast to the judgment of Edom, as we noticed back in chapter 34, which according to 34:13, Edom will become the haunt of jackals. Apparently in the kingdom, the jackals will essentially be relegated to the God-forsaken, desolate area of Edom. Jackals are not really, you know, you don't have pet jackals. You know, I mean, jackals just... Come see my pet jackal. No. By way of application, when a person gets saved, figuratively speaking, their life goes from being a dry, barren desert, spiritually speaking, to a well-watered, fruitful land. Jesus said he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. In John 7, 38, 39, Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. It is the Spirit that makes all the difference in the believer's life today. Turns us from like a desert to a well-watered oasis. And the Spirit's renewal will make all the difference in the kingdom as well. This is the essence of new covenant realities that will be fully realized. The major thing about the new covenant that will be fully realized in Israel, in the kingdom, is the Spirit's renewing ministry. Verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The clean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. In the first Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, in that first Exodus, Israel trekked through the desolate wilderness without a highway. I mean, you remember, they just kind of went in circles out there. It's a figure eight highway. But now, in this last Exodus, the wilderness will be transformed. And a highway of holiness will be constructed to bring them on their way. And it leads straight to Jerusalem. Back to the city of the great king. The city of Jerusalem. The word highway literally means highway. In the sense of an elevated road. This highway will lead through a gloriously renewed, lush landscape to the king's capital city of Zion. In effect, this will be the king's highway, with the king's people traveling on it, finally coming home. I think it's going to be a process. Sometimes think, well, there's a second coming, and somehow the people just, you know, everybody's going to automatically be there instantly. I think it's going to be a little process. It is a holy highway because it's taking the holy people to the holy destiny of Zion. And only the spiritually cleansed will be allowed on this highway of holiness. And even the simplest, directionally challenged, normally what we might call foolish or simple people, they too will be able to follow it safely to their destination. No one will get lost on the way. I think fool here is not talking about a moral rebel, for they will all be banished from the kingdom. Rather, it's talking about a simple person who might tend to get lost. It's okay. You'll be safe on the highway here. This holy kingdom highway is mentioned 5 times in Isaiah. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be quite the place. It'll be a beautiful road leads straight to Zion. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Did you hear that Iowa State won yesterday? Did you hear that they beat Oklahoma, which I think was ranked number 4? Did you hear that? Yeah, some of you fans heard that, for better or worse. I didn't see the game, but I saw a little clip of them celebrating in the locker room after the game. Words almost are not enough to the joy, the celebration. I mean, it was almost like a kingdom joy. But you know, it's not really a kingdom joy, because look at this here. Verse 10, with everlasting joy. You see, that joy is probably short-lived. There's another game coming next week. But this is everlasting joy. It will be a safe place. No unclean person, no ravenous beast will threaten or molest along the way. This highway will bring the redeemed and the ransomed to Zion. This is the great city of the great King. This will be the envy of the entire world, Zion. Where are you going? We're headed to Jerusalem. We're following the holy highway. It's taking us to Jerusalem. The words redeemed and ransomed are closely related, and they often appear as parallels. They were both used of God's people in the Exodus. The word redeemed emphasizes the one who pays the price. It means to buy out, or to deliver by paying a price, with special emphasis on the one who's paying the price. In the Old Testament context, both Leviticus and Ruth emphasized this redeemer who pays the price must be a kinsman, hence called a kinsman redeemer. The New Testament emphasizes that we as believers have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ, while being God, also became our brother, our human kinsman, so that he is our representative, might redeem us, pay our sin debt, so we could go free. The word ransom puts the emphasis on the transaction, on the payment made. It means to set free by paying a ransom. So whether emphasizing the one making the payment or the payment made, the point is that freedom from sin has to be paid for. Those in the kingdom are there because they've been redeemed. They've been ransomed. The payment has been made. And Christ did this for us. He alone is the Redeemer. He alone is the Savior. As Paul said, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You're going to get to the kingdom. You're only going to get there through Jesus. It's the only provision made. He's the one mediator. He himself is the ransom. And as believers, we believe in him as our payment. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And we say, "Amen, I believe it, I accept it." In the end, it is the redeemed, the ransomed, who are in the kingdom. And it will be these who will traverse the holy highway to Zion. And they will come singing. I love it when God's people really sing out. I love it when I preach a strong sermon and you sing at the end. It just like transports me right into heaven. They're going to come with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. Joy and gladness will be unspeakable. And it will define kingdom experience. Go back to chapter 12. Indeed, they will come to the holy city and come before his presence with singing. And I want you to connect the joy. The reason for the joy is because they've been redeemed. They've been ransomed. You know, we share in that kingdom joy today. It talks about in Romans 14. Not a lot of reference about the kingdom in Romans, by the way. But there is one reference in Romans 14, 17, which talks about kingdom joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit related to the kingdom. The sorrow of the Jews, that which they have known through the centuries, will now be a thing of the past. They will know nothing but exuberant and worshipful joy. ESV Study Bible, God's word to all who trust in him is that everlasting joy is coming. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The end of the story is joy. It's tough right now. I mean, we're kind of living in verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come. He's on his way. You say, I'm getting tired of waiting. Be strong. Hang in there. Help is on the way. Deliverance is on the way. The kingdom is coming. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the kingdom era dawns, joy in the morning will be everlasting joy for the redeemed of the Lord. The words renewal, holiness, joy, security, and beauty describe the kingdom age to come as found in Isaiah 35. It will be a glorious time. Indeed, those who go into the kingdom shall see the glory of the Lord, the glory of transformation, the glory of renewal in themselves and in all creation. In effect, the prophets announced the kingdom is coming. John the Baptist announced the kingdom is coming. Jesus announced the kingdom is coming. The disciples announced the kingdom is coming. Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom to come. After the resurrection, the apostles asked, is it now that the kingdom is coming? John in the book of Revelation saw in vision form, the kingdom is coming. And essentially his last words as recorded at the end of the Bible are, even so come, Lord Jesus. The kingdom is coming. This has been the hope of God's people through the centuries. It's the great hope of God's people. For many years, the Jews have been saying, next year in Jerusalem. The great hope is that the Messiah will come and usher in the kingdom, with the worship center being in Zion, in Jerusalem. And so they wait. But what's the holdup? When will it happen? We have an answer. In Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching to the Jews. And he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's not a new theme. We're waiting for the times of refreshing, the time of restoration. That's the kingdom era. You see, the only way for the kingdom to come is for the Jews to come to national repentance. And when that happens, the times of kingdom refreshing, the times of kingdom restoration, as described in Isaiah 35, will come. So God is waiting for the Jews to come to repentance. This is what Jesus meant when he said to the Jews, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by way of application, the only way for anyone to get into the kingdom is through repentance and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How does this happen? A few verses later, John 3:15 says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. But when it arrives, will you be there? That's the ultimate issue. The only way to the kingdom is through Jesus the Messiah. This is what the Jews need to realize. This is what everyone needs to realize. Have you realized it? Have you repented of your sin and believed on Jesus as Lord and Savior? This is the only way into the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Come to Jesus to secure your place in the kingdom. Let's stand and have our closing song.